Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn in your copy of the Old Testament Scriptures to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. It is in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that A.W. Tozer has written this. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes as well. It's projected for you there on the screen. He says, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God. Of course, that noble concept of God is what we might refer to as our view of God, understanding the person and the character of God as revealed for us in the Holy Scriptures. And that noble concept of God, or that view of God or understanding of God, begins with the matter of holiness. The Bible says that God is holy. But the Bible says more than that. It says that God's name is holy. God's word is holy. God's law is holy. God's promises are holy. God's works are holy. God's ways are holy. And even this, God's wrath is holy. God and everything about God is holy. Okay, then what do we mean by the term holy? What do we mean when we declare that God is holy? To say that God is holy means more than to say that he simply does not sin. To say that God is holy means more than just to say that he is morally pure. I've written there on the front side of your notes this statement: God's holiness is all of the separateness that exists between the creator and the creature. God's holiness is the distance, or you might edit that to say the difference. It's the distance and the difference between God's deity and man's humanity. In fact, it was through the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse number 9, I am God and not man. There's a difference. There's a distance. I'm the Holy One among you. And in response, we, mankind, the creatures, can only say, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And for this reason, some theologians don't classify holiness as one of God's many attributes, but rather God's primary attribute. That is, that God in essence is holy. And therefore, as we pursue a knowledge of God, and as we seek to understand and appreciate our God, we are helped by the scripture that is open before us today in Isaiah chapter 6, for it teaches us about the holiness of God, and it teaches us about our relationship to that holy God. And so from a familiar passage, Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8, I've prepared a message simply titled, The Holiness of God. Let's pause briefly for prayer and then we'll study the scripture together. Oh God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, recognizing the difference between you, our creator, and us, fallen creation. We understand, God, the distance between us, that you are high and lifted up, that you transcend your creation. But yet, Lord, we're thankful that in your mercy and grace, you have drawn us near to you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I ask that this morning, as we study the scripture, as your Spirit teaches us, that you would enlarge our view of who you are as we read the testimony of the prophet Isaiah. God, I pray that you would go before us now in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You have your Bibles open before you, whether you're here in the auditorium or watching by way of live stream or listening to the radio broadcast, Isaiah chapter 6. Follow as I begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Sabaoth, The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. We don't have time to explore all of the symbolic representation that is described here for us in Isaiah's vision, but let me assure you, it was awesome in a frightening way. Can you imagine God splitting open the sky and showing you, giving you a vision of his throne room? The Bible here says in verse number 1 that God's throne was high and lifted up. It illustrates its preeminence and its transcendence above all of its creation. The Bible here tells us that God was attended by the heavenly beings who worshiped him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And some believe that that threefold repetition of holy is a reference to the triune Godhead. Like we just sung in that hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." But I actually believe that the threefold repetition there was because there was nothing else to say. What else do you say when you're before the Lord? In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the heavenly beings do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The Bible here tells us in these verses that the posts of the doors were shaking and the room was filled with smoke. And I would suggest, number one in your notes, that Isaiah was terrified when he saw God reigning. He was terrified when he saw God reigning. But why? Why would he be terrified by what he saw? If you think back to the children of Israel who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and heard the thunderings and saw the lightning flashes because of the presence of God, they cried out to Moses and they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but do not let God speak with us lest we die." And there the Bible says that they trembled and they stood afar off. For you see, Isaiah here is not excited to meet a celebrity. Isaiah here is not respectful when approaching an authority. Isaiah saw God on his throne, and he would have been terrified when he saw God reigning. I also believe that Isaiah was horrified. He was horrified when he felt himself ruined. Number two, he was horrified when he felt himself ruined. And because of the holiness of God, he could sense the fullness of his own depravity. That's in verse number 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" There in verse 5, my New King James says undone, but it can be translated destroyed or cut off. I chose the word that the New American Standard uses, ruined. Isaiah was horrified when he felt himself ruined because he recognized the incredible separation between God's holiness and his sinfulness. The distance, the difference between the two, and that separation was so great that he could not even imagine the possibility of a relationship with God because of that divide. In fact, later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah would say to the nation of Judah, "Your sins have separated between you and your God." And in fact, that is the problem of all of humanity. We are separated from God because of our sin. Now, to add a little bit of significance to Isaiah's reaction in chapter 6, verse number 5, I want to remind us of what happened in chapter 5 when Isaiah issued 6 woes upon the nation of Judah. If you were with us last week, you may remember that study. I want to go back briefly and revisit those things. If you turn the page back to chapter 5, verse number 8, Isaiah said to Judah in chapter 5, verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." And Isaiah is saying, "Woe to you materialists." And they were greedy in their real estate dealings, and they were unethical, and they were selfish and materialistic. Look at verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Woe to the drunkards." Look at verses 18 and 19, chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to those," and he describes the doubters and the mockers of God. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are so perverted in their thinking, they're inverted in their thinking, they have it all backwards. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Look at verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Woe to the drunkard. It's interesting, out of six different woes, twice he mentions the matter of alcohol and issues a woe upon Judah for their drunkenness. And what is the material consequence of all of this? If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, therefore, my people have gone into captivity. If you look at chapter 5, verses 24, therefore, verse 25, therefore. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is standing before Judah and boldly declaring to those people their unholiness, issuing woes upon them, prophetically warning them of the pending ruin that would come, namely the Babylonian captivity. But now we come to chapter 6, and Isaiah says, woe is me. And how did he come to that conclusion? What's the difference between the woes issued in chapter 5 and the woe now issued in chapter 6, verse number 5? It's because of the end of verse number 5. The end of chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah saw God on his throne reigning, and he felt that he was ruined, for he realized that he too was part of the sin problem in Judah. Folks, oh that we could see the King, the Lord of hosts. If only we could get a fresh view of God, a right picture of God, then we would recognize our own state of ruin. You say, Pastor, I'm sure that if we could see God as Isaiah saw God, we might respond and be impressed. But God isn't going to split open the sky. God isn't going to come to us in a dream and show us his glory. How can we ever see God? Let me give you two ways in which God has revealed himself to us, and these are not in your notes. You might capture them on the back of your notes there in that white space, but two ways in which God has revealed himself to us so that we might know him. The first is the general revelation of creation. The general revelation of creation gives testimony to the person of God. You know Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. And here in Isaiah 6, verse number 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Creation displays the glorious attributes of God. Even as Pastor Jeremy suggested a few moments ago, the winter wonderland that we enjoy at this time of the year, but so often we fail to see it. Turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just show you something briefly. Isaiah chapter 40, creation, the general revelation of creation gives testimony to the person of God. Look at verse number 12. Isaiah 40, verse number 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. The answer to verse number 12 is God. More specifically, it's God's hand, just his hand. Verse 12 asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? If you take your hand like this, the palm of your hand, that is the hollow of your hand. And God says that he takes the waters of the earth, and he puts them in the palm, in the hollow of his hand. Scientists tell us that there are 340 quintillion gallons of water on this planet. You have hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, and quintillions. And he holds them in his hand. Verse number 12 says he measured heaven with a span. The span is a term of measurement that's indicated by the distance between your thumb and your little finger. And God measures the universe like, like this. How big is the universe? With the naked eye, you can count just over 1,000 stars. 300 years after that was first done, the telescope was introduced and man counted 3,000 stars. Today, with high-tech instruments, scientists can count up to 100 billion stars, and that is just in our galaxy. They say there could be upwards of 100 billion galaxies in our universe. Okay, how much is a billion? If you count to 250 every minute for 24 hours a day, it would take you 1,000 years to count to a billion. That might give us some perspective on our national debt there, if you think about that. But do you know what's more amazing than the number of stars? Is the fact that not only does God count them, he knows them by name. And so again, the span, God measures the heavens with a span, the universe with a span, to take the stars as far as distance is concerned. If you draw a dot representing the earth, and you draw another dot representing the sun, 9 inches apart, earth and sun, 9 inches, every inch, would have to equal 10 million miles because the sun is 90 million miles away from Earth. Okay, now, if you take another dot and you draw another dot somewhere near Hudson, Wisconsin, you know the place where you could go and eat at a restaurant these last many months? Hudson, Wisconsin? Another dot. Remember, every inch equals 10 million miles. The Earth, 9 inches, the sun. 40 miles away in Hudson, Wisconsin, another dot. That would represent the closest star to us, Alpha Centauri, and God measures it with the span of his hand. Folks, God is bigger than you. God is bigger than me. God is bigger than our problems. Verse number 12, Isaiah 40, verse number 12 says that he calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. That means he measures the dust of the earth in a measure with his hand. It's how they used to weigh things in the Old Testament with a small hand scale. Scientists say that the earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. He holds it with his hands. And we say he's got the whole world in his hands, but in fact, he does. How is it that we offer God our advice rather than our submission? God is God, and the general revelation of creation gives testimony to the person of God. Open your eyes and see it. But there's a second way in which God has shown himself to us. First, the general revelation of creation. Secondly, the special revelation of his word. God's word, the special or specific revelation of his word, gives testimony to the person of God. It was in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the apostle Peter recalled the day of Jesus' transfiguration, where Peter was an eyewitness of God's majesty and glory. And he said that he himself, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of God. But do you know what Peter said just a few verses later in 2 Peter chapter 1? He said that he had something more sure than what he had physically witnessed with his eyes. Something more sure than what he had experienced there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said that he had the writings of the prophets. He had the written word of God. And the scripture give testimony to the person of God. In these pages, you can come to know the person of God through the Holy Scripture. We can understand who God is. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Back in Isaiah chapter 6. What happens next? What happens next in verse number 5? Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I would offer you this." Isaiah was graced when he humbled himself in repentance. He was graced when he humbled himself in repentance. Now, I think it's doubtful that Isaiah ever repented like this before. Because you see, Isaiah was a prophet, and it was his job to tell other people to repent. In fact, Isaiah even leveraged the holiness of God in telling other people to repent. because that's what prophets do. Turn back a page again to chapter 5. Look at the end of verse number 16. The end of verse, well, really all of verse 16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. The God who is what is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. If you look at verse 19, the end of verse 19, again, the Holy One of Israel. If you look at verse 24, the end of verse 24, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so Isaiah is preaching judgment to Judah, leveraging, referencing the holiness of God. But now in chapter 6, Isaiah has seen the holiness of God firsthand, and he realizes that it's because of his own sin. He is part of the nation of Judah, and because of his own sin, he would necessarily be cut off from fellowship with God because of that distance, because of that difference between God and man. Just as an aside, in verse number 1, chapter 6, verse 1, there's the mention of King Uzziah's death. In the year that King Uzziah died, and that is more than just a timestamp. The timestamp is 739 BC, but it's more than just a chronological marker citing the year of Isaiah's vision. I believe that Isaiah was making a comparison, a comparative reference of his experience to the experience of Uzziah, King Uzziah. Well, what was the experience of King Uzziah? Let me give you that background. King Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king of Judah, and he reigned for 52 years. You can do the math on that before he died. He was generally a good king, very prosperous. However, in pride, Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord one day and burned incense on the altar. Of course, Uzziah had no right to do that, no right to approach God in that manner. That was reserved for the priests alone. But Uzziah approached God in an unworthy manner. Consequently, an earthquake shook the ground, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy. He was driven from the temple, made to live apart from, separate from all other people until his death. Worse than that, the Bible says that Uzziah was cut off from the house of the Lord. Uzziah's relationship with God was ruined. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. And so Isaiah is now remembering the consequence to King Uzziah. And part of the reason I believe that Isaiah was terrified when he saw God and was horrified when he realized he was ruined is because he was mindful of the very story of King Uzziah. And so he turned his preaching from Judah and he turned it on himself and he cried, "Woe is me." But folks, those are some of the greatest, most precious words that a sinner can ever utter in the ear of God. Woe is me. Like the publican or the tax collector in Luke 18 who beat on his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Isaiah humbled himself in brokenness, in repentance, and he experienced the grace of God in that moment. James 4, verse number 6 says that God gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I would submit to you that Isaiah was graced by God because of his brokenness and his humility in verse number 5. But what did that grace look like? Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.'" These verses give us a great symbolic picture of God's plan of salvation. First, the coal was taken from off the altar. What is it about an altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice, right? And the altar was the place where the lamb was slain for the remission of sin. And then that coal, that hot coal from the altar, was placed on Isaiah's lips, for he had sinned, how? With his lips, in verse number 5. His lips were unclean. It must have been painful. Can you imagine taking a hot coal and touching it to your lips? But it was effective in purging Isaiah's sin. And all of this was a work of God, so that Isaiah, who felt ruined, could be reconciled to God. You might jot in the margin, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I failed to prepare it for the screen. Romans 5, verse 10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this was God's grace to a broken, humble, repentant prophet. So that I would say Isaiah was blessed now when he experienced this reconciliation. He was blessed. Why do I say that Isaiah was blessed? This grace is a blessing because Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Folks, I don't know your story. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what skeletons you may have in your closet. I don't know what scars you may have, what regrets you may have from your past. Maybe you've wandered far, far from God in sin. There is a great distance between the holy God and your fallen condition. Your sins have separated between you and God. But I would say to you that you can be reconciled to God today through Jesus Christ. You can be blessed by the forgiveness that God offers through the person of Jesus Christ. In verse number 8, Isaiah says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Number 5, Isaiah was obedient when he was commissioned, or maybe recommissioned in this case, and Isaiah was willing to respond to God's call and obey. Now, you have the screen before you. You have your notes before you. I would like to work backward through your outline, and I want you to notice something. Let's work backward, beginning with Roman numeral number 5. Isaiah was not commissioned or recommissioned in Roman numeral number 5 until he was reconciled, number 4. Isaiah was not reconciled to God until he had repented, number 3. He was not willing to repent, number 3, until he had felt ruined, number 2. And he did not know that he was ruined until Roman numeral number 1. And folks, do you know that Isaiah went on to become the spokesman for God's holiness? He calls God the Holy One 30 times in the book of Isaiah, more than any other author in all of Scripture. And I would have us conclude then, turning to chapter 57. Let me conclude with this. As he writes and speaks to Judah, Isaiah 57, look at verse number 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Remember the necessary separation that God's holiness demands. Remember the separation that King Uzziah experienced or suffered because of his offense. Remember the reconciliation that Isaiah experienced because of his repentance. Look to verse 18, Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways, this is God speaking, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And this was Isaiah's experience, down, right down to his very lips. Isaiah never forgot what he saw. He never stopped telling people there was a way for an unholy man to be reconciled to a holy God. So folks, this morning, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I would say to you, Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your God. There is a difference, there is a distance, and only through the person of Jesus Christ can we be reconciled, for he made peace through the blood of his cross. I don't know your story, but I would hope that you could have the testimony of Isaiah. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I've been reconciled to God. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, God Almighty, holy, transcendent and far above your creation, thank you for being mindful of man. And thank you for loving us and demonstrating your love to us while we were yet sinners, giving Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us. Lord, if there is one under the sound of my voice this morning who does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that you would make yourself known to them, that you would crush their pride and grant them by your grace the faith to believe. Give them the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life so that they might have a relationship with you. Lord, for the many, maybe the majority, who do profess faith in Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that you would give us an ever-increasing view of your holiness, and may we live accordingly. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.